I don't really believe in guilty pleasures. If you feel guilty about something, you probably shouldn't do it. And if you like something, that doesn't mean you should feel guilty about it, necessarily. But I have, my closest thing to a guilty pleasure is Dan Brown novels. Anyone ever read any Dan Brown novels? Not a big fan of Dan Brown's sense of church history or Christian theology, but he writes a page-turner. What can I say? I started reading The Da Vinci Code because, you know, everyone was talking about it and all these questions about what it said about Jesus and all this, and I read it, and I was like, oh, I don't really, you know, whatever about Jesus, but, like, I kind of want to read another one. And then I read all of the Robert Langdon novels up there. So anyway, but this last one I read is, what is it called? Origin. I read recently, and as I was reading it, I thought, you know what? I might have come to the end of my reading of Robert Langdon, Dan Brown novels, because I like knew what was going to happen like about 150 pages into the 450 page book, you know? Like, I realized really Dan Brown writes the same story over and over, just in different settings with different, you know, historical and artistic artifacts and what have you. And I realized, you know, like, this formula works, and it was really interesting, but I'm just kind of maybe tired of it. You know what I mean? Sometimes we get that way about our lives, too. Kind of same story, different setting. When we're young, we are constantly trying to figure out ways of navigating the world. And we develop, each of us, ways of living in a scary world, a world that can be threatening and painful at times, and we come up with ways of doing that. And when, as children even, and then even as adults, when we experience some sort of traumatic event or a really fearsome threat to us, the way that we navigate that is not usually conscious. It's kind of our deepest kind of animal instincts that come out. In fact, the way it works is the part of our brain that receives input from the world around us is our thalamus. And before that message, before that picture of what's going on even gets to the frontal lobes of our brains, which are our conscious, rational decision-making parts, first it goes to the part of our brain, the amygdala, that initiates a fear, fight, or flight response. And so oftentimes, before we're even conscious of something, before we've even made a decision about how to do something, our bodies have already kicked into gear with fight, or flight, or freeze. Just how our brains work, to protect us, to keep us safe. But oftentimes, those responses get wired into just how we live our lives. We respond to everything depending on the depth of our trauma and the extent to which we've dealt with it and faced it. Each of us have ways of living that are almost constantly responses to threat and fear. And so that's what leads some of us to that feeling that our lives are kind of like one of those Dan Brown novels. I just keep reliving the same patterns. I keep doing the same things, living out the same story in just a different setting. A lot of times we can even trace it back. Like, the way I responded to this when I was six is with different people and different stakes and different responsibilities. Like, that's the way I basically respond to this thing at work, or in my marriage, or as a parent. You see, the bodies, our bodies and the surroundings have changed, but it's just kind of like the same plot. And again, these things get wired into our brains, begin to be wired into our brains and into our bodies at a very early age. Bessel van der Kolk, who is kind of our resident trauma expert, writes this. He says, if you feel safe and loved as a child, your brain becomes specialized in exploration, play, and cooperation. But if you are frightened and unwanted, it specializes in managing feelings of fear and abandonment. And of course, this exists on a spectrum. It's not that there's only people who feel safe and loved, and then there's the people who feel unwanted and afraid. To some extent, when we feel fear and act on it, our brains begin to navigate and find ways of managing those feelings of fear and abandonment at a very young age. And those ways, the actions by which we manage those feelings of fear and abandonment, are called coping mechanisms. Let's get back into Genesis 3 and see if we can pinpoint some of our original coping mechanisms. Last week we looked at our original fear, this week at our original coping mechanisms. We'll begin in verse 6 of chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me and I ate." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this text, we could go deeper, but really there are basically two coping mechanisms that we see as the man and his wife experience that fear of God and the fear that they're going to be punished, that they've done something wrong and they can't deal with that. They do two things. The first thing that they do is they cover up and they hide. And it's most basic for us, what we often do when we feel afraid is that we avoid facing others, including God. That's the flight response. And it's rooted in this belief that we cannot be known and loved. If we were truly known in all our messiness and faults, that someone would not love us. And the more we're known, the less lovable we are. And so, if we can hide, if we can keep ourselves from being known, then we increase our possibility of being loved and accepted and safe. And the man and his wife do this even with each other. They go from being naked and unashamed to realizing that they're naked, and they sew the fig leaves together to hide themselves from one another. And this is really completely natural because, again, our brains are wired for survival. And so when we've experienced trauma at someone else's hands, or even if we've done something that we're ashamed of, our brains respond to protect and to keep us safe. And while it's not always rational, it's not always like we do this on purpose, in fact, rarely is it, there is a logic to it. You see, because we're wired for survival, our brains err on the side of caution. It is safer in any given moment for us to mistrust someone than it is for us to trust someone. Because we live in a dangerous world, our brains say, "You know what? I'd rather be safe than sorry." Right? We have all these expressions that talk about this. Better safe than sorry, err on the side of caution, these type of things. Bessel van der Kolk says it like this: "Trauma, whether it is the result of something done to you or something you yourself have done, almost always makes it difficult to engage in intimate relationships. After you have experienced something so unspeakable, how do you learn to trust yourself or anyone else again? Or conversely, how can you surrender to an intimate relationship after you have been brutally violated?" Those are good questions. And to make sure it doesn't happen to us again, our brains are always looking for clues. And so what happens is our traumatic experience, our fear, And our impulse towards safety and hiding expands from the particular situation to more general clues that we might have gathered from it. And again, this is not always rational. So, but for instance, perhaps you experienced abuse at the hands of a man. Our fear may extend at some point, our coping may be to hide not just from that man, but from all men, for example. Or perhaps, not perhaps, this has happened, perhaps there is a specific group of people who look a certain way or of a particular religion, say in our American consciousness, Muslims, a group of people who have perpetrated some traumatic event. Well, our fear moves from a specific group to all Muslims. And it doesn't even have to be people. Just for an example, maybe in your memory there's flashes of this traumatic event, maybe there were trees there, and so maybe you are afraid of going into the forest, for instance. This is how our brains work. They try to pick out any clues that they can to make sure we are not hurt or threatened again. Just think of how you feel after you have had food poisoning, right? Even though you might not be having that exact same dish or food, like our brains, you don't really want to eat anything quite like that for a while, right? Just in case. That's how our brains work. Because at any given moment, this is safer for us. But over the long run, here's the problem. This coping mechanism eats away at our humanity. Because we were also made for relationship, for community, for intimacy, and for love. So our first coping mechanism that we see is covering up or hiding. The second one we see is, of course, blaming. And this is, if hiding is avoiding facing others, this is where we avoid facing ourselves. It's kind of the fight response. It's the thing that projects our pain and our suffering onto others. I don't want to face what I'm feeling in here, and so I send it out there. And again, this may not be rational how this comes out, because trauma goes deep inside of us. Let's just take an example. Perhaps part of the traumatic experience that you've had is that you were left alone or neglected as a child by your parents. They weren't there for, like, they literally weren't there for you. They didn't show up when they said they were going to show up, right? And that works its way. And you find ways of dealing with that. But what happens then when you're waiting for your spouse to come and meet you somewhere for dinner, and they're 1 minute late, and 2 minutes late, and 5 minutes late, and 10 minutes late? Something in you may just take that feeling, all of that anxiety that you felt when you were a child of where are you, why aren't you here, and all of a sudden it comes out on your spouse for being a few minutes late. We project those fears and anxieties in here onto out there. It's from the unresolved feelings that we had from our traumatic past. Now, what I'm not saying here is that trauma is necessarily your fault. Not at all. I'm simply saying that blame hinders healing. That avoiding facing ourselves and the pain that we're going through keeps us from being able to find healing and freedom. Whether your trauma, and we're not saying you want, whether your trauma was wanted or not, whether it was your fault or not, it is only through owning our own experiences with help from others that we can move on the path towards healing and freedom. Now, what I want you to hear this morning is that this is natural. These coping mechanisms are about the most natural things that we do. It's how our brains work. The problem is how these patterns can make us more and more captive then to fear. And they become the root then of sinful action because we've refused to face them. See, unaware and unaddressed, our responses to trauma, to individual traumatic experiences, become our ways of life. Our brains literally become more and more wired around our traumas and our fears. And they produce then patterns of coping. But there is hope, friends. There is both scientific and spiritual hope. Because through awareness and facing these realities, we have something that scientists call neuroplasticity, which means that our brains can be rewired and changed. And that's what spiritually we call sanctification. That we become more and more able to be open and wired for love rather than fear. And in fact, it is our coping mechanisms. It is looking at the behaviors and the patterns of our lives that can actually be for us a window into where our fears are and where our brains and our bodies and our souls are in need of transformation. And so this morning, I want to offer you, I'm calling it kind of a path to freedom, but I really hesitate to call it this because there are three parts of it, and I don't want you to think that this is, oh, just step one, step two, step three, and there we go. Right? It's way more complicated than that, and I don't want you to think that it's something you can just do alone. It's a self-help project at all. This is something we do over a lifetime together, hopefully with help from trusted, beloved people in our lives, with God, with therapists, with others who can help us on this. But I want to offer you three ways of moving towards healing. And the first is to name our coping mechanisms. To name those things that we do that are just there to keep us safe and surviving. And we might call this spiritually confession, but it's not about shame or guilt. It's simply, confession literally means to think the same as. In this case, to think the same as God. To be honest. To be honest about what's going on in us. And why we're doing the things we're doing. Why we're living the ways we're living. Coping mechanisms then, if we want to pinpoint them and name them, can take many different forms. And most of them were formed subconsciously in a time of trauma and mostly at a young age. But here are some different forms coping mechanisms might take as you seek to name your own. Some of them can be conscious. They can be kind of rational. So for instance, perhaps a person is abused and they take martial arts to say, this is never happening to me again. I'm never going to be out of control. I'm never going to be overpowered again. And so that's a coping mechanism. It's not necessarily an unhealthy one, but it is one. And that would be a more conscious one. A less conscious coping mechanism that I think maybe a lot of us share is when something gets kind of deep, when something gets intimate, when something demands something of me emotionally or to reveal something about myself. You ever make a joke at that exact moment? Lighten the mood? Why did I do that? Why were we having this really deep, intimate conversation? All of a sudden I just made a joke and went whoosh, up to the top level, right? That's just a very simple example of an unconscious coping mechanism that's part of that hiding. It's part of that hiding pattern. Sometimes these coping mechanisms actually become unconscious lifestyles. So for instance, we might feel like we're constantly busy, or there's always a fire to be put out. There's always a crisis happening. We never have a moment to be still. And we might even complain about that. And say, oh, this is killing me. And we might be right about that, but here's the thing. For a lot of us, what's even more scary is actually having that moment to stop and be still and experience our own lives and emotions. Sometimes our lives just happen to become really busy unconsciously as a way of avoiding being still and being honest with ourselves and facing and listening to what's going on inside of us. Even in our culture, one of these things is a pattern we see is isolation or segregation. These are things that we might be like, oh, I don't even know how this happened. But somehow we're not, we've isolated ourselves from interacting with other people just by the whole way our lives have been organized. And I would add one more, and it's to say that even religion and religious things can be coping mechanisms. So, for instance, if I expect my religion only to make me feel safe and chosen and in, as opposed to being something that leads me deeper into my own fears and seeks healing at that deep level, that moves me to encounter others who are different than me, even people who might scare me a little bit. If it doesn't push me out of my comfort zone a little bit, our religion might just be a coping mechanism. It's what Marx meant when he said religion is the opiate of the masses. He was saying religion can be used to keep people from facing and being willing to stand up and face the hard things about a society, the injustices and oppression that they might be experiencing. And so to name our coping mechanisms, one really helpful practice is a practice developed by St. Ignatius, and it's called the Examen. We've talked about this before. But the Examen is a time that you spend often at the end of a day where you look back on your day and you ask yourself, what are the things I did? Why did I do those things? What emotions did I feel during the day? Maybe, and especially if there's a strong emotion there and you're like, what was that about? Go farther into that. Or if there's something you did and you're really like, why would I do that? How did that come out of me? That's a clue. That's a clue to explore deeper. Where did that come from? Why am I living? What fear am I living out of? So that's a practice. And I have up here, you guys remember the magic eyes? You remember those magic eye things? How many of you could actually see something in the magic eye? Anyone ever? Okay, yeah. Sometimes I could. Often I could just see, I could see that there was something there, but people were like, oh, that's a horse. I'm like, it just kind of feels like something moving in and out, right? But the Examen is a kind of spiritual magic eye, because the key to the magic eye is you just kind of stare at it, right? You can't just be like, oh, that's a horse, in the picture. You have to sit, and you have to look. And you have to let your eyes just kind of do what they're going to do until something comes out. And that's the idea of the Examen, that we have to sit still with something. Oh, okay, well, this is my day. I just did all these normal things I normally do today. But as we sit with it in stillness and ask God to help us to see, stuff begins to come out. The patterns begin to emerge in that. And so that's the idea of the Examen, as it helps us to name our coping mechanisms. The second thing that is important for us to do on our path towards freedom or healing is to be gentle. To be gentle with yourselves. How many of you, this was released on January 1st this year, became a sensation. How many of you are familiar with Marie Kondo? Okay, we just started watching a little bit, okay? Whatever. It's about tidying up, it's about decluttering, it's about simplifying. But what I wanted to point out, and this to me was the most moving part of the whole thing, what she does is she has you first pile all of your clothes on your bed. This could be a traumatic experience for some of us. Take all the clothes you have, pile them on your bed, and then the idea is to, one, see how many clothes you have, but then two, to go through one by one and say, does this spark joy or no? Right? That's her phrase, her term, not mine. Does this spark joy or no? And if something doesn't, if you're like, okay, this is something I'm going to get rid of, what she has you do is not just throw it in a pile, but she has you take it in your hands and say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for having warmed me or clothed me. Thank you for having been something I could wear to this wedding or to that place, to thank your clothing. I know it may sound silly, but it's an important practice when we talk about this process of discerning what our coping mechanisms are. Because some of these coping mechanisms may have been a lifeline for you, may have been a source of survival for you in a time when you really were threatened. For instance, some of you might have grown up with a parent who struggled with alcohol. And your coping mechanism was to close yourself in your room when your mom or dad came home and you knew that they were drunk. You closed yourself up. You hid from them in your room. And that was the only way. Because if you were out in the open, it could have gotten really painful for you. And that coping mechanism may have saved you for a time. So when you realize this, you can look at that and say, you know what? Thank you. Thank you for keeping me alive through this hard time. But right now, I don't need you anymore. Right now, I'm ready for something more. I need something deeper. I can't just keep hiding. I can't just keep locking myself in my room in all of my relationships each day of my life. Over time, these things hinder us from things that make life worth surviving. Because beyond surviving, we all need love, we need joy, we need community, we need God. And here we return to the cross. Because there were times in Jesus' life where Jesus survived. There were times where he was in trouble and he got out of there. But his final act was a radical abandonment, was the overriding of all of his coping mechanisms and survival strategies to once and for all reveal God's love and reveal for us the path to peace within ourselves, the path to love with one another, and the joy in the presence of God. So it's important for us as we examine these things to be gentle with ourselves, even as we say, okay, I'm ready to move on. Thank you. Thank you for keeping me alive. And then finally, leads us to the last step, I guess, on this path. And that is to live the risk of faith. The risk of vulnerability. The recklessness of hope. Because at some point, again, to override these coping mechanisms, we must teach ourselves to live in a different way. What does that mean? It means knowing yourself, sitting with your emotions, sitting with your gifts, sitting with your passions, sitting with your sorrows. A few weeks ago, I took just a 32-hour personal retreat just by myself. And one of the things that surprised me was when I sat down and got quiet, and it took a number of hours, but I realized, like, I actually have some things I'm really sad about, which I didn't even realize because of all the other things going on. I just needed to sit with that for a few minutes. I realized I have things I'm afraid of that I didn't even realize, and I just sat with those for a few minutes, and I could do it more, and we could all do it more. But the key is to risk that. To risk feeling those things that we try to avoid feeling. It means being still with God, remembering that God is constant and perfect love for you, not a source of threat like we talked about last week. Sometimes it means opening ourselves as we are to other people, being willing to share our needs, our weaknesses, our fears, our struggles, even our dreams and our passions. Because sometimes sharing with someone else, like, what do I dream of? What am I passionate about? That can be a very vulnerable thing too that we kind of hide and we don't let out because we're embarrassed by it, or we think someone would be like, oh, you could never do that, right? So sometimes it just means sharing who we are with others. And there is risk in this. doing this, being open like this, might bring up hard and painful things. You risk, especially if you do this with others, you risk being hurt again. You risk someone saying that thing that you really can't hear. You risk that. But faith is being willing at its peak. Faith is being willing to risk vulnerability, openness, honesty, and being known in the conviction that there is something more worthy of our lives than mere survival. Philippians, Paul tells us that Christ emptied himself and took on the form of a slave, as a human being. He took on flesh and even became obedient to death itself. Christ's path is a downward, a deep dive into vulnerability after vulnerability after vulnerability, and it ultimately, not ultimately, but it ended, at least his human life, in death. And he did this, as Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. It says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. He looked the shame of the cross. He looked the pain of the cross. He looked the risk of the cross in its face and said, you know what? That's the only path to joy. And he showed us that way. He overrode every human instinct that we have. And we see this in the garden, right? He prays, God, please take this cup from me. His body was resisting. He sweat blood in the garden. Everything in his body is saying, survive, survive. And he says, no, I will be vulnerable. I will risk even death itself because it's the only path to the true freedom and true joy, not only for him, but for all of us. And so faith for us means overriding those instincts and doing something that is completely unnatural and yet is ultimately the most deeply human thing that we can do, which is to choose love and to choose freedom and to participate in this transformation, sanctification process by which our brains and our bodies and our souls are rewired so that we can live in the freedom of love rather than the captivity of fear. Amen.